God's very first act of creation would become the backdrop in which the rest of his story would forever unfold. Do you remember the details in Genesis chapter 1? On the first day of creation, the Bible describes the earth as formless and void, and darkness hovered over the depth of the waters, and the Spirit of God was present. And God said, his first word, God's first word was, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw that it was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And that would become the backdrop against which every detail of the Bible would be framed. It is light and darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we are called to be the light of the world, the Bible says. Aren't we called the children of the light? So much so that Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We are described in the Bible as the people who have come to the light of the world, Jesus, and we are reflecting his light to the world, the light of Jesus. So we are described in the New Testament as those who are walking in the light. And if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You are the light of the world, Jesus preached in his famous sermon. You're the salt of the earth. How brightly is your light shining. But wonder of wonders, we love this as Christians, the light never shines as brightly, or we're not reminded of it as nearly as much as we are at Christmas time. One of the ancient prophecies about Christ and Christmas was a prophecy of a great light shining in the darkness of the world. So Christmas itself is one of the significant Bible stories that is draped in the light, not just the star of Bethlehem, not just the angelic choir singing, but the light of the world was arriving as a baby in Bethlehem's manger. And I want to study that light with you during the Christmas season. But particularly today, I want to look at one of the best Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah chapter 9. Would you come with me to that very famous passage? I get excited just thinking about this text. I've been sitting in it for a couple of weeks, and I can't wait to get it off my heart and into yours, God permitting, the Holy Spirit helping us. You need to see in this text the great light that God wants to give you in your life that he's given to the world. Let me remind you that the reading of God's word is more important than any commentary I have about it or you what you think about it. This is the word of God. Isaiah chapter 9, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. I love that first word, seriously, I'm not being facetious. Nevertheless, but the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That is, you'll see in a moment, two of the tribes of Israel in the north, in Galilee. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of Jordan, to the Galilee of the nations. One of my favorite places to visit in the entire world has been the Galilee, in that small village called Nazareth, where our Savior was born, where he was raised and launched out into the world. That's what he's talking about. Now, notice what he says. What's going to change the gloom and darkness? Watch what he says in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people, that is the people of Israel, have rejoiced before you as they rejoiced at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. because you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. Read verse 5 very, very carefully, as though it were a prophecy. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire because of what he tells us in verse 6. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. This is just a little walk in the light. This text is a reminder of what it means to walk in the light. And I want to just show you three things from the passage about how you can walk in the light, because God is the light, and in him is no darkness at all. I couldn't get past the first verse, the first word in the first verse. I'm serious. I stared at it for hours. I pondered it and prayed over what it really means. Look what he says. Nevertheless, that's a good word. That's a good God word. That's a good divine promise. When things look bleak, when the world is at its worst, when we appear to have lost all hope, God says, don't you dare lose your hope, because I always have an escape plan. I always have another plan up my sleeve. You see, so he talks about a land that is draped in darkness. Who's that? That's Israel. The previous chapter, he says, Israel, you have ignored my law. You have disgraced my name. And because you are worshiping idols and you will not listen to me, I will send an oppressor. I will send an enemy who will squash you, who will punish you on my behalf. And the land will be engulfed by a great oppression and a great slavery and a great darkness, all because you were rebellious at heart. You are stubborn before me. And so God sends a word of judgment in the previous chapter. But even in the midst of judgment, God promises mercy. Because he says, nevertheless, even though you have messed up, even though you are stubborn, even though you have gone down the wrong road and you will not listen to me, nevertheless, I'm going to send a light into your land that you could not conceive. You could not hardly believe the light that I will send from this very land that has suffered the severe judgment of God. God's wrath is poured out, but now his mercy comes spilling over upon the people of God. That's the God you serve, Christian friend. That's the God you know. He's the God who always comes through. He's the God who always has a plan you don't know about. And when you are down for the count and you're about to lose all hope, he always comes through. Nevertheless, God is always present in your life. God is always in the shadows of your life when you're going through a valley experience. You listening to me, Christian person? Some of you need this word from God today. Nevertheless, things don't look so good for me, Derek. Our hopes have been to live in the land plenty and promise in this great land of Canada. Things don't look so good for us. Just got a call from my doctor, and he says the MRI shows a lesion. You start to worry. Or the friend that you've had for years turns on you and stabs you in the back. Things are feeling forlorn. I'm down. Nevertheless, God is always present to help you. He will show up every time. You can count on it. In justice and holiness, he had to pronounce the severe punishment upon his beloved, chosen, elect Israel. But even in that, he says, I will remember mercy. You know how I know this? Do you remember that famous sermon that David preached in the Apostle Paul preached in Antioch? It is a barn burner of a sermon, if ever there was one in all of Christianity. You need to go back and see the masterful way that Paul went back and traced God's movement from the garden through the nation of Israel and up to the present time when Christ was rejected by the nation and crucified. And here's what he said. Paul concludes his sermon in Acts 13. When they had fulfilled all that had been written about Christ, that is, hanging him on a tree. When they concluded their torture and they hung him on a tree, they took him down and stuck him in a grave. Boom, it's over. We have finally silenced the mad prophet from Nazareth. We have finally squashed this irritating sermon-preaching child of God. But then Paul says, but God, the next verse, but God raised him from the dead when all seemed to be lost after Calvary. Jesus Christ was resurrected. It's the nevertheless of God. The resurrection power in your life, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, is the constant, nevertheless, exception of God that when everything appears to be lost, you have great hope in Jesus Christ because God always comes through for you. Am I arguing with an unbelieving Christian this morning and trying to convince you? Don't lose hope. Don't give up. When you can't see your way, you don't know what's coming next. You learn to trust his heart, his sovereignty, his power, and his presence. That's what he's saying to us. Nevertheless, God will always show mercy to his people. So the Bible describes what we were like before we came to Christ. And it rings true for me. I wouldn't argue. Here's how Paul said. We previously lived in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of the flesh and our minds. And we were by nature children under wrath as everyone else was. But God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith he has loved us, has seated us together with Christ in heavenly places. We were a mess without Jesus, people. You were corrupt to the core. You were arrogant and proud. And you were without God and without hope in the world. But God stepped in to find you and draw you to his Son and give you eternal life. I just absolutely love the way that Paul framed the nevertheless of God as Paul was awaiting his execution. Imagine that. Things happen. We fuss about this as Christians, don't we? That the Canadian government is infringing on our rights and freedoms. Yeah. I think that's true, and I think we should be very concerned about the government's intrusion into religious freedom in all of the Western world. Absolutely. But I've never even come close to being imprisoned, let alone laying my head on a chopping block. But Paul was there, and do you know what? At least in part, Paul felt. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, all men forsook me. I never felt so alone. I've thought a lot about Paul saying that because really he had some good friends who are still very much alive. He had some Christian brothers and sisters who still loved him. But what happened to him? In the hardship of that moment as he was facing his impending death, loneliness gripped his heart. And he said, I feel as though everybody have abandoned me. You ever feel that way? Do you know that loneliness is one of the chief spiritual maladies of our day? But then Paul said, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. The Lord was faithful to be with me. Don't you love that? Everybody else may forsake you. Everybody else may abandon you. And they, more than likely, your trust in man is going to fail, right? Because your need is not first and foremost for a human friend or a human partner. Your friend, your greatest need is a desire for the divine friend who sticks closer than a brother. And once Jesus is your good friend, it doesn't matter how many friends you do or you don't have. I'm just telling you from an earthly perspective in my own experience. At 62 years of age, I can tell you that if you have two or three really close friends, you've been uber blessed. And yet we whine and complain because we don't have 100 people on our Facebook page on Facebook. Because you know what you're really saying about yourself? Jesus' friendship is not enough in your life. You want the false assurance of human relationship because you don't yet have the sweet assurance of the divine friendship. Nevertheless, what a great word. I took more time than I planned. Number two, and I'm borrowing my point, and I'll tell you about that in a moment, but if we're going to walk in the light, we can't lose hope. Number two, we must become a person of the book. Isaiah chapter 9 is a reminder that we must read the whole story of the Bible in its ancient context, beginning in the garden, based in the nation of Israel, and ultimately consummating in Jesus Christ. So here's what I mean. You will never appreciate the depth and power of your salvation until you acquaint yourself with the 39 books of the Old Testament as much as you have learned the 29 books. Did you get that right? 27 books of the New Testament. Check it out later. I'm just drawing a little bit of a blank here. I should know. My math is horrible. Until you acquaint yourself with the whole story of the Bible, you really don't know anything about salvation. Until you fully embrace God's choice of the nation of Israel, his favor and blessing upon them, so that it might consummate in the coming of their Messiah, our Lord, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, you do not know anything about your salvation. Let me be bold about this. Until you learn your whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you really can't appreciate the great gift that God has given you. You know that theologians have typically summarized the entire story of the Bible in four primary movements or segments. The first, of course, is creation. That wonderful story that you were especially created by God in his image to serve him as your great king, to be a steward of the earth. But then, of course, comes that second tragic movement of the fall, when we rebelled against God and we damned the whole creation because of our sinful actions. It's creation, fall, and then redemption. It's the story from the earliest pages of the Bible that God promised, I will give you a sacrifice that will ultimately atone for your sins, culminating in Jesus. And then finally, it's the consummation. It's when God completes and fulfills everything he's been promising for millennia. It will all come to fruition at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we all sit down as the people of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, to feast together as one great spiritual family. The whole Bible could be summarized that way. Let me give you my summary. I just have two things. First is that God chose a land from which he would launch his plan. That land is the promised land, the nation of Israel. He began with Abraham and he said, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that I have promised you. And out of you, I will bless all the nations of the earth. You cannot know your Bible nor love your Bible and not know the story of Israel and God's dealings with Israel. So God chose a land and said, at a point in time, in a specific geographical location, I will anchor my story of salvation and launch it to the world. There's a land and a people that he chose to use to bless the world by sending the world their Messiah. So here's what I'm saying to you. You really can't appreciate the work God has done in your life until you get to know the story of Israel, the story of the Bible. A people who, I love Israel just for many reasons, but primarily because they are such a lesson to me of how God works in me and in his people. Listen to what I'm saying. They were at the banks of the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was coming to destroy them. And God brought a great miracle of salvation, and they walked through on dry ground. And shortly thereafter, they fashioned a golden calf and began worshiping an idol. Is that not a lesson for us? That we who have been greatly redeemed by grace can walk out of this church 5 minutes from now and greatly disgrace the honorable name of our God. There's so much for us to learn from the whole story of the Old Testament. I don't mean to be unkind, but you're quite biblically ignorant if you are not as much an expert in God's dealing in the book of Leviticus as you are in the Gospel of Matthew. You say you've lost your mind, Derek. Have you read the book of Leviticus? Of course I've read the book of Leviticus. But if you read the book of Leviticus and find Jesus there, you'll say, what a great plan that God has been carrying out for millennia, thousands of years. And he fulfilled it all in Jesus. So you know, of course, that Jesus himself said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to disregard all that God has done up to this point. I came as its fulfillment. You don't know anything about the Bible and the nation of Israel if you don't understand that God prepared that nation through whom he would bring the Messiah of Israel as the Savior of the world. And Jesus came and finished all of it. He completed all of it. Every shadow, every type, every story in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of Jesus. It's a refraction of the light of Jesus. Every time you read some of these Old Testament stories about the nation of Israel, you're seeing a portrait of Jesus, and God is preparing your heart. You literally can drop the Christian down at any point in the Old Testament. And if they stay long enough and have patience to learn what's happening in the stories, they'll find Jesus. And they'll respond with saying, what a great God! What a magnificent Savior! He did all this long before the world ever knew what he was doing. I just read a great book, and you know that I don't spend a lot of time advertising authors on Sunday morning, though I'm a reader, and I have been for many, many years, and you should be too. Readers are leaders. Readers are learners. One of the ways you will grow and you will learn is by buying good books. You can buy them on Kindle. You can buy them on Audible. You can buy them in hard copy. But if you buy any book in the next year, buy Scott McKnight's book. Scott McKnight, spelled M-C, capital K-N-I-G-H-T. His book, The King Jesus Gospel, is a tremendous work in which he says the story of Israel, or the story of the Bible, is the sweep of how the Bible's plot unfolds. So whenever we read our Bible, we have to put it in context. You have to be very, very careful. My dear friend Glenn Penner, who used to worship here with us, he was the Canadian director of Voice of the Martyrs, and he subsequently died of cancer. I was in his room at the hospital with he and his family as he passed. We were singing and praying as Glenn left this planet and went to heaven. And Glenn was famous for saying, context, Derek, context is king. If you take a verse of scripture out of context, you have stripped it of its authority and its power. If you misquote the Bible, God will come after you. You must do the hard work of putting the Bible in its appropriate context. And you cannot put the Bible in its appropriate context from Calvary onward or from the Gospels onward. It started long before Matthew wrote his Gospel or Mark wrote his Gospel. It started way back in the Old Testament. And so God says, you need to make sure that you can see the whole Bible in its grand context. Now, just before I leave this passage, and my time is moving on, I want to just show you how Isaiah told us some of the high points of the story would be. And the first was simply, from darkness to light. There will be a dramatic shift in the heavenlies. We have lived in the kingdom of darkness, but we have been transferred by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have lived in bondage. We now live in freedom. We have been living in gloom, but now we live in great joy. We've been depressed. Now we're filled with the Spirit, and we anticipate the future with great, great joy. Does that ring true to you of the gospel? By the way, Scott McKnight says we've really messed up the gospel. Here's what he says. Our biggest problem is that we have an entire culture shaped by a misunderstanding of the gospel. That so-called gospel is deconstructing the church. Let me just digress for a moment. The churches that are prone to tickle people's ear, which services are geared just to give people a religious high on a Sunday morning, are betraying the gospel. They are unfaithful to the gospel because our method of persuasion in bringing people to Jesus must be based on a sound, solid understanding of the whole counsel of Scripture. That's why we worship the way we do. It's why we preach the word, we pray. Our hope is not in some mechanism or model that will attract people in great numbers and great crowds to what I call a Sunday morning circus. I've been to churches where I call it a circus. This is a circus. God isn't honored. The gospel isn't preached. People are moved emotionally. By the way, I believe you should be moved emotionally. I'm moved emotionally. Do you think I'm moved when I'm preaching? I can't keep my passion down. You should have passion. You should have joy. But you better make sure it's motivated by the truth of the gospel. What is that? The message of the gospel is a message of profound transformation in a person's life, creating in them a desire to be a disciple of Jesus. It's not just a Sunday morning church experience. It's an everyday walking with God through the hardships of life, including my own stubborn sinfulness. I'm going to continue to morph into the image of Jesus as I walk with him by faith. Are you hearing me, church family? If you came here to have your ears tickled this morning, I'm going to disappoint you, because I'm not going to tell you how beautiful you are. I'm going to tell you how beautiful Jesus is. And in him, you will find your beauty as never before. This modern gospel says, find the answers within. Love yourself. Take care of you. God says, look to Jesus. Get a grip on him. Because every time you stare at yourself, you're going to get confused, deceived, and trapped. When you look to Jesus, you're going to say, oh my, how beautiful. Stunningly beautiful. Staggeringly majestic. And when I get a glimpse of Jesus in all his glory, it changes me. So the way you work on your soul is by drawing near to Jesus. So here's the sad thing, right, in the church today. There's so many people with debilitating bondage issues. When the gospel is a proclamation of freedom from slavery, the yoke of the oppressor on your back has been broken by the Son of God, the child that was given, then why are you still living under that yoke? It's because you have not pressed in. You have not pressed into Jesus. I don't believe that we attain perfection here, and we will continue to journey in unique struggles to my story. But I can look back, Nita, over my story and say, my, how God has helped me to deal with my pains, my problems, my sins, my shortcomings. My, how God has been patient with me, but my, how he's been hard on me. He said, I'm not putting up with this, man. I've had enough excuses from you. You got to stop blaming your mother. You got to stop blaming your dad. You got to stop blaming your sibling. You got to stop blaming everybody else. Take responsibility under God for your own life, and God will help you. God will help you. So this, I'm summarizing this story of Scripture. It's a story of darkness to light, of a dramatic change. That the areas where I have been enslaved, I have been redeemed. I only have one thing, and then I'll get to my last point. Did you notice when we were reading this text that he made a reference to the days of Midian? Do you remember what that story is? The days of Midian is a reference to the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and 7. Do you remember that famous story where God said that the Midianites, who were ancestors, by the way, of Abraham, but they became enemies of Israel, and they were ransacking Israel, and God raised up Gideon. And Gideon had an army of 25,000 men. And he was planning to go and destroy Midian. And here's what God said to him. You have too many troops for me to hand the Midianites over to you. Or else Israel might elevate itself and say, I save myself. I save myself. So here's God's point. You had nothing to do with delivering yourself. You had nothing to do with saving yourself. It's all of grace. It's all God's goodness saying, you can't do this on your own. You can't spit past your nose without God's grace. I just made that up. It just sounded funny. I'm serious. You can't spit except that God has given you the breath to do it. And so he reminds him about the days of Midian, and he says, do you remember what I did? Do you remember how he took Israel down to a stream, and he whittled the 25,000 down to 300 men, and he gave those 300 men clay pots, lanterns, and trumpets. And God says, now go chase the enemy out of your land. Isn't that great? Go put the enemy to flight. Go tell the devil where he must go. You resist him and he will flee from you. Is the application in our lives? When we do it in the name of Jesus by his power, the enemy can't stand in the presence of one who's been redeemed by grace. Just like the days of Midian. Here's what God is saying. It's a day of grace. It's when I reminded Israel, it's not by the strength of your army, the numbers of people that you have, but by my... I was praying for a friend the other day and I was feeling hopeless. I was saying, Lord, I've been praying for him for a very long time, and I'm afraid he's going to die without Jesus. He's in such a dark place. He's in bondage to cocaine. I can't see humanly how this will ever work out. Do you know what the Lord reminded me? It's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's what this story of the Bible is about, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It's about God's amazing grace. One last point, and I can't believe that I've blown my time, because it's really the most important part of the passage, probably. You want to walk in the light? Don't lose hope. Become a person of the book and live the Jesus-centered life. In verses 6 and 7, we're introduced to Jesus as the son that was given, the child that would be born, the government will be upon his shoulder. Can I just give you the 30,000-foot view of this passage? He reminds us about Jesus' humanity. He was a son and a child. He came to live in the flesh, and he came to live in the flesh ultimately so that he could be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he also came in the flesh so that he could say to you in your lonely, difficult moments, I've been there, man. I have felt the very same thing that you feel right now. He came as the Son of God and walked this planet so that he could bear not only our sins, but bear our burdens too. So we're reminded about his humanity, but we're reminded about his divinity, aren't we? He was fully man and fully God, because the text says, he will be given a name that is above every name. He has the name of Almighty God because he is God. I had a WeChat recently with someone who said, well, in our religion, we don't believe that Jesus was God. He was just a good teacher. To which I said, hey, you might want to listen to the words of Jesus. We don't make that up. We didn't make it up. Jesus said it. He said in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. He's God who came. He is Jehovah come in the flesh. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Father of Eternity and the Prince of Peace. So as a human being, he bears with us. He knows our heart, our pain. As God who came in the flesh, he could bear our sin. All so that he would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who reigns supreme over all things. His dominion will be vast. How vast is it? It's universal. One of my favorite authors, I call him a dearest friend, even though I never met him. I've listened to hundreds of hours of his teaching. I've read almost all of his books. His name is Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard was the tenured professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California, and he was a faithful, godly Southern Baptist preacher. But he was a tenured professor of philosophy, and he said that Jesus' favorite framework for preaching the gospel was the framework of the kingdom. Jesus is king over a great kingdom, and we are his subjects. Jesus is our king. But some of you think you're just waiting for the kingdom to come. Oh, no, 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 no. Jesus says, the moment you are born again from the Spirit of God, you enter into the kingdom of God. You live under the authority of Jesus and under the rule of King Jesus now in this world. You are to show the world what it looks like to have such a beautiful king as Jesus our Lord. So let me finish this. I've gone over time, but I've been away for 2 weeks. Please be patient with me. So listen to me carefully. This is really, really important. I preached this whole sermon so I could say this to you. I know a lot of you, and I know that in the private moments I hear little things like, my journey hasn't been so easy. There have been complicated factors in my life. I've had my heart broken again and again and again. I have had disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. And after a while, all that hardship wears down on your faith and you start to believe that your story just isn't as beautiful as you wish it could be. But you are disconnecting your story from the story of Jesus at that moment. Because your story has been fully redeemed by Jesus. Your life has a divine purpose. You are called by God, gifted by God, and anointed by God to be in this world at this moment to shine his light to the world. Your story is not to be pitied. Your story is not to be dreaded. Your story is to be fully embraced with joy to say, I am who I am by the grace of God. I am in this world now because of Jesus. And every hardship has added to his beautiful presence in my life. Embrace his story so that you can properly and fully understand your story. Father, thank you for the beautiful story you have written for us to behold, for us to live and to experience. And we say thank you for the story of your grace from day one right through to Jesus. And now in his fullness in our lives. But I also pray with deepest passion this morning that you would transform the thinking of every individual in this room about their story, that they will be convinced, that they will see, and that they will live the joy of the Lord because you wrote their story, and you're redeeming their story, and you have a great work yet for them to do, because I pray in Jesus' name, amen.